good aim to have, to be on higher ground. Thankfully, with the Lord, we are on higher ground. As we take our Bibles and turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes, we find someone who is looking at some of the lower aspects of life in the book of Ecclesiastes. As we saw last week, we believe this to be King Solomon, who also wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Song of Solomon, who had become the third king of Israel and started the line of second in the line of David, as God had promised that the line of David would continue. And so we saw a little bit last week about how this book has some very pessimistic, some downtrodden views of life, but also has some very positive views of life. And taken as a whole, we see where the writer is telling us to leave God out of life, to leave God out of the center place of life, to leave God out of the focus part of life, is a place to take us to really darkness, to where God does not want us to go. And so last week as we began reading through this book, we saw two main points: that God is good, that God's character is good, and that God also has a good and wise plan that he makes available to each and every person of the world. As we would look to God and surrender to God, and we can have that wise plan for our lives. And so we want to continue on today and look at two other main thoughts that kind of take a broad scope of this book. We won't necessarily look at this book as a verse by verse like we do many of the New Testament books, but we will see a number of things that we can learn from the reflection that Solomon had on life. And Solomon, in his great wisdom that he had from God, had really things laid out for him, had a great plan available from God for him if he would just follow that. The same is true for us. If we will seek God, if we will follow God, God has great things for us. Even in the midst of trouble and heartache and disaster, seeking God and following his plan, looking after God's wisdom and after God's heart changes our direction of life. But as we leave God out, we can expect very difficult times. One of the worst things that people can do is to know what God says to do and then not to do it. The Bible says for him to know to do it right and to do it not, to him and it is sin. And so we're going to look at two other main points here in this book today. Saint, if you're able, as we give honor, reverence to the Word of God, as we recognize God's Word and place in our lives and how we depend upon it, and we realize that it's the eternal Word of God. Starting at verse 12 of chapter 1, we'll read through the end of the chapter. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So we find that the kingdom is still united there. It's one united kingdom. Later on it would fall after Solomon's death into the north and the south. And I gave my heart to seek out and search by wisdom concerning all things which are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. In other words, we don't have all of the knowledge that God has, so we have to look into those things. And man is always wanting to know some of the where's, the when's, and especially the why's of life. Verse 14, and I have seen all the works that are under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Certainly he had not seen everything. He was saying that I've seen all. He'd seen a lot. Only God sees all, when we get right down to it. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanted cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they, more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also a vexation of spirit. For in such wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. The more we learn, the more we learn about the hard times of life. The older we get, we think sometimes, oh, I just wish I could get older And our parents say, oh, just enjoy your childhood while you're young. And then we say, no, I want to be an adult. And then we learn that, oh, I'd like to have that carefree life once again. And Solomon learned some of that. Father, we thank you that your word is perfect, that your word is pure and clean, and that your word cleanses our souls as we look into it. And Father, that in your word, we don't have to have any doubt of how it's perfect, and you are the ultimate author. We thank you that you use the men and the women to give us the word of God that you've used, and that, Father, you have preserved this wonderful word for us, for our learning, for our instruction, for our help, to teach us and show us your ways, to teach us that our ways are not perfect and that our ways come short of your ways. But, Father, there's grace and mercy in you, and that we can find life in you and hope and peace and meaning and purpose. And so, Father, we pray that you guide us through more principles found in the book of Ecclesiastes today, that our hearts might be drawn in tune with yours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, as we said, we saw where God is good. God is good and given us so much. God is good and given us perfection in the garden. And even though man ruined that, God was good to give Noah and that mankind may have a second opportunity. And God gave us Abraham, and God gave us the sacrifices of the Old Testament to point us toward Jesus. And then we saw God's wise plan and God's wonderful plan in bringing forth salvation. And today we turn our attention to two more thoughts. And first one of those thoughts is we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, throughout the rest of the Bible also, but we find in the book of Ecclesiastes is also that God is just. God is just. Turn to chapter 3, verse number 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. God is just. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and every work. So God's going to judge. God's going to judge righteously. Now turn over in chapter 8 and verses 11 through 13. That God is the just one. God is just. Chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set on them to do evil. Though the sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. And it shall be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are in his shadow, because he feareth not before God. In other words, God's going to deal with the righteous justly. God's going to deal with the wicked justly in his time. What does it mean to say that God is just? When we say that we believe that God is just, what do you think of when you think of justice? When is you look at a sentence and you think that was a just sentence or that was an unjust sentence? What does it mean that God is just? When we say that God is just, we mean that God is morally right according to his eternal, holy standard, which can never change. God always does right by his holy standard. Because God is God, because God is the great I am, as we said in the Sunday school hour, because God is the self-existing one, and God made everything, God has the right to set up all the rules, all the boundaries, all the perimeters of what is good and right. And God is just, and God can never violate his own law. Somebody might look at something that God has done or God has allowed and say, well, that's not just, that's not right. I don't believe that's correct. And we can only look at it through our limited mind. But God's mind being eternal, but God being all-knowing, God always does what is right, morally right. God is perfectly righteous in his treatment of all of creation. And when we see that God told Adam and Eve, if you break this one law, and when Ananias and Sapphira had lied to God and lied to the early Testament church, and they experienced death, was God just in doing that? Yes, God is, because God sets the standards, and man may understand it or may not understand it, but if we don't understand it, doesn't mean that God is not just. God sets and defines the standards for all justice. God's attribute of justice is co-equal with all of his other characteristics. Sometimes people want to view God in a skewed manner, in a manner in which they see God is, someone might say, I see God as like mostly loving and a little bit righteous and a little bit just and a little bit wrathful. But if you just think of it like maybe like a pie chart, as seeing like this pie chart, a circle, and it's divided into sections, and a lot of people want to say God is like 80% loving and then put all of his other characteristics in that last 20%. And so God overlooks this because God is loving, and God won't punish this because God is loving. That's not the way the Bible portrays God. God portrays God as all of his character, all of his attributes are equally balanced with every other part of his characters. We might illustrate this, and if Alice were to bake a beautiful pie or beautiful cake like she often does, maybe she made one of her ugly duckling cakes, and she were to take that and cut that. And she would cut it down the center this way, and then she would cut it down the center this way, and then she'd cut it again, and she'd cut it again, until all of a sudden there were 8 parts. And then she would cut it again, there were 16 parts. And if she were able to do it perfectly, each of those 16 parts would be equal in size. They would be equal in weight. They would be equal in the amount of frosting that every one of them had. They would be equal in the equal amount of calories each one of those pieces of cake would have. Do you think that she could do that? Nobody wants to answer that. Now, we do all agree that she could build a very tasteful cake, don't we? And we do agree that she could build one and make one with a lot of calories, don't we? But the likelihood of being able to divide each one of those cakes or those pies into equal portions perfectly is very limited, very unlikely. But that's the way God's character is. God is equally loving, but God is equally wrathful that he must punish sin. God is equal merciful, but God is also equally just that all of his character is perfect. We're not that way, are we? Sometimes we're more punishful. Maybe when we're raising our children, we're a little bit stricter. And then when we become grandparents, we become a little bit more doughy and soft and easy and kind of overlook a few things here and there, don't we, as grandparents? I hear a lot of uh-huhs. I see a lot of smiling. But God is perfect in all of his character. God is perfect in all of his character. The fact of God's judgment requires that there be a payment made for sin. There's a perfect balance of sin and righteousness. And when God says the soul that sins shall suffer, shall die, God cannot say, oh, well, you know what? I'm going to overlook that group of people, or I'm going to overlook that. No, God says that sin must be dealt with. As we said last week, in the garden with Adam and Eve, God dealt with sin. In the temple, God was teaching that God must deal with sin, as it started with in the tabernacle and the many altars that the Old Testament saints would have over and over again. That God must deal with sin because God is a just God and sin cannot go unpunished. And these were all temporary coverings of God's righteous demands that were made for mankind until God said, I'm going to do something far greater. Because God is just, there must be a payment for sin. But because God is also loving and merciful, God says, you know what I want to do for man? You know what I want to do for mankind? I want to send my own son to die for you. God in his justice poured out wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And the Bible lays it out clearly and gives us that wonderful news about that and gives us the explanation of that. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You're probably familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But look at the whole chapter, not the whole chapter, but the beginning of the chapter, for all the way up to verse number 9 and 10. That God loves us so much, but God also is just and must deal with sin and must punish sin, that Paul is telling the church at Ephesus how this all takes place, how this all comes together as one, and God in His mercy. The Bible says, "And you hath He quickened." Now, quickened means to be made alive again. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." Our violations against God brings about death. Verse number 2, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience." That's that reminder that Romans tells us that we're all sinners, "among whom also you all had your conversations in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, you're just like all other people. You're just like everyone in every other culture. You're just like everyone in every other place that I've ministered. You all are all the children of wrath. Just like John 3:36 says that we are facing wrath unless we get saved. Verse number 4 says, "But God." God steps in. "But God." But that conjunction. "But God steps in." "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us." So verse 1 through 3 says, because of the justice of God, we're condemned in our sin. Verse 4 begins to turn the page and say, but because God in His mercy, because God is equally just but also equally merciful, God cannot say, "I'm so just that I'm going to destroy mankind." But God is saying, "I'm also so merciful that I'm going to do something, and I'm going to bring about justice by my own Son." "But God, who is rich in His mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." In other words, by the grace of God, He brought forth life, just like He raised Jesus up and gave Him life on that third morning, on that Sunday morning, that resurrection morning. Verse 6, "And He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This morning, if you're born again, you and I are born again, you're sitting in two places. You're sitting physically here, but you're seated spiritually in heaven with Him. Your adoption has taken place. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, under good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So God in His justice says, there must be sin dealt with. And Jesus said, "I'll deal with that sin. I'll die for them on the cross." And then when we say, "Yes, God, I believe that You dealt with my sin on the cross," the Bible says He quickens us. He gives the operation of life, and from death comes forth life. Look at this verse also in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, just a little bit before Revelation, we find 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. So in the epistle of 1 John, the Bible says in verse number 8 and 9, some very important things also about this fact that God is just and merciful. 1 John 1, 8, "But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So any person who's saying, "Look, I'm okay, you're okay, there's nothing wrong with me, I've never done anything bad enough that God should punish me, I deserve all the goodness from God because, you know what, I'm a pretty good person," or "you compare me to this person, you compare me to that person, I'm still pretty good." God says, no, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and truth is not in us. When that time came in your life that you began to come to church as a youngster, or maybe later in life, and you began to understand by the revelation of God's word and the Spirit of God, and you began to understand that you were a sinner, truth was entering in your life. And when we realized that we were a sinner, we also began to understand the truth that God sent Jesus to die for that sin. We had more truth, and then we began to put all that together, and we understand what God says about us and about our need. And then we find that not only are we a sinner, but we get to verse number 9. It says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is God just in forgiving us? Because God accepts the payment that Jesus paid, and he says there's a payment paid, and it's paid in full, and it's good enough for every soul of every man, every boy, and girl. Now, because God has acted in justice toward us, he desires that we have justice toward others. Because God has forgiven us, he desires that we forgive others. Because God has loved us, he desires that we love others. Because God teaches us about our sin, he desires us to teach about others about their sin so they can have the goodness and the grace of God to be experienced in their life. Look, if you would, at the Old Testament, the book of Micah. The little minor prophet, the book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and then Micah. Right after the book of Jonah. In Micah chapter 6, God is telling the Old Testament saints, and God is also telling us, wants us to know this, because God has dealt with us so mercifully, how should we then deal with others? We want to extend the same mercy that's been extended to us. Requirements of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Now, certainly God has told the Israelites to do that. God had told them, come, when you do this sin, this is the offering you to offer. When you commit this sin, offer this. But there is a possibility to come before God in the Old Testament with all those sacrifices, but not come to God with your heart. It's possible for us to come together and gather here each Sunday, but not to come to God with our heart. We can be here physically, but not with our heart, our spirit, and mind. And so the Bible goes on and says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the sea, the man of wisdom shall see thy name, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it. God is saying, listen, don't just do everything outwardly. A person can do everything outwardly and be lost. A person can do everything right according to what everybody else thinks they should do, and their heart be far from God. Remember what Jesus said? There will be some on the day of judgment that God will have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. God says he wants us to show justice in our heart and mercy just like he has toward us. Now, let's have a little side note here. We hear a lot today about social justice in our world today. It's a big topic. Sometimes it's a confusing topic. How do we respond as Christian believers to this whole idea of social justice? God teaches plainly in his word that punishment should be equal to crime. Punishment should be equal to crime. In the Old Testament, when there was a certain crime, some of them were punishable by death. Some of them had other types of punishment. And other types of punishment. Just like the sacrifices. Some sacrifices were required if this sin was committed. So the first thing about social justice is that crime needs to be punished. So when we hear a lot of people saying today, social justice, I've been wrong. I'm going to go out and I'm going to tear this building down and I'm going to do that. That is absolutely wrong. That is foreign to what the Bible teaches. In my opinion, we don't need to get softer on crime with their laws and their punishment in the land. If we were going to have true social justice in this land, we need to have criminals paying for crime and stop having the taxpayers pay for all the crime. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying when somebody goes out and commits a crime, that we shouldn't expect the taxpayers to carry the greater part of the burden. My personal opinion is we have too many people in jail. They ought to be out here cleaning our highways. They ought to be out here cleaning our public schools. They ought to be out here working, and we ought to institute the chain gangs back, as far as I'm concerned. And that would be a true social justice. Quit trying to ask tax-paying, law-abiding citizens to pay for crime, because God teaches the soul who sins shall die, and so the soul who sins, the person who does a sin, is the people who need to be punished. And our country's gotten into the place where we are rewarding criminals and we are punishing people that are obeying the laws too often. That's my take on social justice. And I know that's maybe not a popular opinion with a lot of the world today, but I think the Bible clearly teaches that. Go back to holding criminals responsible for their actions and quit putting the burden on the tax law-abiding citizens. That's biblical in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look, if you would, at Psalm chapter 82. Psalm chapter 82 and verse number 3. Doesn't mean social justice doesn't mean we can't forgive people, but even when God forgives us, God says there's consequences for sin. Just because we forgive doesn't mean we take away consequences. The Bible says in Psalm 82:3, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. In other words, when somebody violates somebody by breaking a law, the person who violated the law is not the needy person. They're not the afflicted person. The person who the punishment was done against is the afflicted person. The Bible says to do justly. God is just, and everything that God does leads us to want to do as he does. Now, second point this morning. First one is that God is just. We find that throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, as well as throughout the rest of the Bible. But one more major point this morning is that God not only is just, we learn throughout the Bible and throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but we learn also that God exhorts mankind to fear him. God exhorts. In other words, God encourages. God leads mankind. God is directing mankind. God is showing mankind that they ought to fear God. Look at chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, again, verse 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 8, 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. And it shall not be well for the wicked, neither shall it be prolonged his days, which are in a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And further, by these, my son, in other words, David had written a lot, and David had given a lot of instructions to Solomon. And Solomon then, when he began to write his books of wisdom, oftentimes he addresses his sons, that his sons would read that and hear from him. He does the same thing in the beginning of the book of Proverbs. He does it here in the end of Ecclesiastes. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. And making many books, there is no end. And such study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What a different world it would be if everyone feared God. When Adam and Eve, when they feared God, they didn't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you and I fear God properly, we say no to sin and yes to goodness and righteousness. Why is fearing God necessary? Isn't just accepting God's love and goodness enough? Well, first of all, fearing God is not the idea of being so fearful and afraid of God or running from and not wanting to have nothing to do with God. Some people fear electricity so much that they don't want to be in the same room if you're changing a light switch. They just want to be in another room. But most people don't fear electricity so much, they say, nah, I think I'll just live in the dark. I just think I'll just keep doing candles. No, they have a healthy fear of electricity, a healthy respect of electricity. It's a good way of looking at it. Not the idea of being so fearful that you want nothing to do God, but proper fear of God is a concept of reverence, of being in awe of God. God is awesome. Now, sometimes we probably in the last 20, 25 years have gotten so accustomed to the word awesome. Everything's awesome. Awesome this, awesome that, awesome that. Everything's awesome. But God is awesome. In other words, we stand in awe of God. We stand in wonder. We stand in amazement. That's to fear God. To be overwhelmed by the mightiness of an eternal God who created and sustains all things. I'm not really good with the sciences. I struggle with science in school. But I hear them talking about the light years and the stars, and that somehow or another they tell us that Jupiter weighs this much and this planet has this many stars. And we're so small. We're spent in the universe. But God made all that just by the word of his mouth. And God has all the stars named. The Bible even says that God has the hairs on our head numbered. And he does subtraction with me every couple of days. God is awesome. We stand in awe. We stand in amazement. God is the one who made us, provides everything, including every breath that we breathe. And God is also the one that we will stand before and give an account for of our lives. Fear God. You know what we often do? We minimize God and we maximize man. We don't fear God as we ought to, and we fear man's opinion of us. And that will most often get us in a lot of trouble. Then there are great benefits of fearing the Lord. The fear in the Lord, the Bible says in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord leads to clean living. Psalm 19:9 says that the fear of the Lord leads to clean living. Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11, no fear of God leads to all kinds of sin when man does not fear God. The Bible says in Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in all kinds of ways. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs our days. You know, sometimes people get the misconcept that says, well, this is called the fatalistic view. It doesn't matter what happened. There's a day where I'm going to die. There's nothing I can do to shorten it. There's nothing that I can do to lengthen it. And you know what? The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says, children, obey your parents that it may go well with you, that you might live long upon the land the Lord your God has given you. And then we find here in Proverbs 20 and 27 verse of chapter 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs our days. To live foolishly can shorten our days. So that's a benefit of fearing the Lord. Proverbs 14 and verse 26, the fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. The fear of the Lord brings strong confidence. Remember what David said when he went out to face Goliath? He said, I don't fear you. I don't fear you, Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear, but I come against you in the name of the God of the armies of Israel. Fearing God gave strong confidence. When I walk in my life and I say, it doesn't matter what man does to me, it doesn't matter what people think of me, it doesn't matter me what, because I am in the palm of God's hand and I belong to Him and He belongs to me, I can walk out in strong confidence because I fear God greater than I fear man. And Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord brings life and not death. So it's wise for us to look at Solomon and to see his conclusion was this, that if I look just at myself and I look at just my own doings and I look at what I think I should do, then I will find that life is not just and things aren't fair. But if I don't look at just what I see as circumstance, and if I look beyond that and I look to God, I will find that God is just. And when I don't just look at circumstances and I just don't look at everything around me and I don't fear people and I don't fear circumstances, I'm going to fear God because circumstances are temporal and God's eternal. And I don't fear people because people are temporal, but I fear God because God is eternal. The perspective of our life changes. And we move from thinking all is vanity to there is meaning and purpose because God is just. And God has a plan, and God is good, and God is going to take care of me because I fear Him. Father, we thank You that You teach us so much in Your Word. We thank You that even though we fear You, You are our friend. We thank You that even though we fear You, You desire to be our Father. And we thank You that even though we fear You, You're faithful to us. Lord, take this time of invitation to move our hearts to being closer with You. Lord, if there's anyone in here today that's never trusted You as Lord and Savior, help them to do it this day. If there's anyone in here who needs to make another decision for You today, give them courage and strength to do that, to make that public before You, this congregation today. Lord, help us in all of our walk of our life to seek to serve You, to fear You with the right kind of fear, the right kind of respect and awe. And to realize that You're just in all of Your dealings toward us. And when life doesn't make sense to us, we know that we trust an all-wise, loving Savior. And we pray in our Savior's name today, Christ our Lord. Amen.